You know, I think one of the reasons why it's so easy to get discouraged in this day and age is all of the bad news that constantly comes our way. Our lives are constantly being infiltrated with bad news. When you turn on the TV, what do you get? Bad news. When you turn on the radio, you seem to get bad news all the time. I remember when I was in my talk radio stage, and everywhere I went, whenever I was in the car, and even at work, I had the type of job where I could listen to the radio. And I'd listen to talk radio and all the issues that were going on all day long, and it was always a constant infiltration of what is bad in this society, what is so horrible, the news, and it gets to you. It discourages you. It seems often that when we hear of people or family members, lots of times it's bad news, isn't it? We hear that somebody's sick, or that somebody's lost a loved one, or something like that. That's why when somebody gives us a piece of good news, isn't that great? When you get some good news, it's like, yes, there's some good things happening. Yes, good news. And we enjoy that. One of the things I like is to be a bearer of good news. You ever been that? Where you had that piece of news that you just couldn't wait to tell someone. Kim has been pregnant now for 20 weeks. When we found out that we were pregnant, it was actually on a Sunday morning. So we find out, and then I have to get up and come to church, and I'm wanting to just burst forth. We're pregnant! I wanted to announce it to everybody, but of course we restrained from doing that because we wanted it not to be such a shock to our parents. We wanted to be able to tell them first and tell some of our family members as well. In fact, we even had lunch with a couple and kept it from them. It was real hard because you got that good news. You want to tell them. And we looked forward to telling Mom and Dad. That particular time, they were doing the children's ministry next door, and we went over to their house after church. And we just kind of said, hey, Kim and I are wondering if you'd take on a different role. And they're thinking, at the church, is what? No. So, no, would you like to take the role of being grandparents? And they finally, it hit them. What? You're pregnant? And it was a very exciting time. It was a great way to share good news. Hey, Christian, one of the best things about being a Christian is being able to announce good news to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Being able to announce heaven's terms concerning salvation. This morning we've labeled this message, Announcing Heaven's Terms. That's one of our responsibilities as a follower of Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful thing to be involved with. Think about it. Think about people, running into people in your lives that are out of hope. They're hurting. They're about to just throw everything away. And God can use you to go into their life and announce hope. Announce good news. Tell them about Jesus. This is a great joy for the Christian. Lots of times we fear it, but hey, it's a great joy to tell people, announce heaven's terms of salvation. This is our last message in a series called The Cost of Salvation. I've included it here because really, we've been discussing the cost of our salvation, how the sacrifice that Jesus paid at the cross and His resurrection. We've discussed the fact that the cost of our salvation on our part is to believe. But you know, there's something else that's inherent in God's plan of salvation that's also a cost, and that is this. People need to hear. People need to be told. That's a cost. That we need to go out and we need to share the gospel. And God has commissioned His followers to do that. In this passage that we read this morning, He will commission the apostles and by extension us to do just that. Paul said in Romans chapter 10, how then shall they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. who brings glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And so it's a joy for us to do this. Let's read our text as we see Jesus commissioning the disciples to do just that. Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them, and said in the midst and said to them, Peace be with you. Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Father, as we examine this portion of Scripture, I ask, Lord, that you would quicken our hearts to grasp what you would have us know. Lord, I pray that you would exhort us this morning in that desire to announce your terms of salvation to this world. Lord, as you have commissioned the apostles, you commission us. And Lord, we want to be used by you in that capacity. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Lord, may our feet be beautiful as we share the good news with people. In Jesus' name, amen. First of all, in this passage, let's consider Jesus' announcement. He proclaimed peace to the disciples. And let's look at it. Let's examine this. The setting of this. Jesus appears before the disciples in this room. Our text says, Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. The same day of what? Where are we here? The same day of the resurrection. If you look back at chapter 20, verse 1, it says, On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. And then here in verse 19, then that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, Jesus shows up. This is the resurrection day. This is the morning that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And as we read our Bibles and examine all the evidence, you notice that Jesus has been very busy on this day. He's risen from the dead, and he's made various appearances to people. In fact, if you examine the record, you notice that at least Scripture records five. There are five appearances on this day that Jesus makes. The first one, which we covered last week, was his appearance to Mary Magdalene. The second appearance came a little bit later when he appeared to the other women who were with Mary further down the trail. And that's found in Matthew 28. The third appearance, not mentioned in the Gospel, but Paul the Apostle mentions it in 1 Corinthians 15, says that Jesus appeared to Cephas, or Peter, the third appearance on that day. The fourth appearance took place in what I think is one of my favorite appearances, is when he appeared to those two men who were on the road to Emmaus. Remember that story? And he walked with them on the road, and they opened the Scriptures, and he said how all the Scriptures had pointed to him. That was the fourth appearance. This fifth appearance now takes place in this room. The disciples in it, the doors locked, and Jesus appears in their midst. Now, it says here that the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, and that there was fear of the Jews. That tells us a little bit about what the disciples are going through at this time. Some believe that this room that they've barricaded themselves in is like the upper room. The upper room discourse, where the upper room discourse took place. They had rented it at one point. It seemed that they had plenty of privacy. when they were celebrating the Passover. So it could have been that after all these events of the crucifixion and the resurrection, they barricaded themselves in this upper room. The word shut is literally closed, locked, barred. So we know they're huddled in this room behind locked doors. You know, maybe they put a broom handle in the latch of the door. Or maybe they took all the furniture in the room and piled it up against the door. These guys are huddled in the upper room. They're full of fear. Why? Why are they afraid? Well, let me tell you. I think that they're in this room and they're trying to put all these things together. I mean, there's been some crazy things happen over the last 3 days that they didn't expect. And now, all of a sudden, here's these appearances of the Lord. Mary came to them and said, "Hey, I've seen the Lord." Some of the other women. Peter. Perhaps the two disciples on the road to Emmaus said something. And so they're trying to put all this together. They're in this upper room. They're still afraid of the Jews because they've seen what they did to Jesus. But there's another reason that they're afraid. And that is because in Matthew 28, we read of a bribe that took place between the chief priests and the Roman guards. There was a guard that was placed before the tomb. When the angel came and rolled away the stone from the tomb, you know, it floored these guys. These guys actually go back and tell the priests exactly what happened. And the priest said, "Hey, we're going to bribe you. We'll give you some money. And here's what we want you to tell people. Instead of telling them that story, tell them that you fell asleep at night and the disciples came along, rolled away the stone, and stole the body of Jesus right under their noses." And so that rumor was starting to be propagated throughout the land. And so you can see people beginning to hunt the disciples down. I mean, even the priests may be causing people to search after these guys. And so there they are, huddled in this room, barricaded in. They're afraid. And lo and behold, Jesus completely alleviates any confusion that might be going through their minds concerning His risen, His rising from the dead. Because right there, in the middle of that room, in the middle of all that fear, in the middle of all that confusion, Jesus appears. And He stands in their midst, and He says, "Peace be with you." Now you can imagine the thoughts and the gratefulness of seeing the Lord. I believe this appearance was a supernatural appearance. John in the details did say that the doors were locked. And I think he makes mention of that to contrast and show that Jesus just appeared right in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." He's in a different body. He's in a glorified body. And we know that that's consistent with other records of Scripture. As we spoke of last week, when He rose from the dead, the grave clothes were most likely in the same position. They would have shown a body for Him that He just kind of disappeared from within them. And then we've read on the account of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus how, remember, Jesus walked with them and shared with them the Scriptures and they didn't recognize Him? And then at dinner when they did, what happened? He disappeared from their sight. And here, He appears right there. In fact, Luke's account of this Scripture tells us that the disciples were scared. It frightened them. It startled them. All of a sudden, Jesus appears in their midst and says, "Peace to you." And it says they were taken back. They were startled as if they were seeing a spirit. And so there He is. They're closed inside this room. And He appears supernaturally. Jesus still does that today, I believe. You know, as Christians, many times we've given so many areas of our lives to the Lord. But we have that one little room, don't we? That we've locked up. We've put a broom there. We've put furniture against the wall, against the door. And we hide that. We think we can hide that from the Lord. Well, I'm here to tell you that He can appear right in the midst of that situation, look you right in the eyes and say, "Peace to you. Peace to you." When you're scared, that room of your greatest fear, He can bring peace. That room that you're afraid to give up, He can come in and clean out bad habits. He can do that. He's able. He will appear in the midst. His body's glorified. There's something different about it. I mean, it's appearing and disappearing. But he's quick to show that though he is in his glorified body, it's still recognizable. And in fact, I think after he startled him, he said, "Peace to you." And then he said, "Hey, come here." And he says, "Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." And so he did show them. He was recognizable. His body was recognizable. I'm curious about the words he says, though. The first thing he says to them, he says, "Peace be with you." And then in verse 21, he says, "Peace to you." And he says that in connection with showing the hands and showing his side. I believe there's a lot more going on when he says that, "Peace to you." I don't believe this is just a greeting. In those days, and even in these days, in Hebrew, when you greet someone on the street, you say what? You say, "Shalom," which is basically peace. I don't think that's all Jesus had in mind here, given the circumstances, that he would appear, they're scared, and he would just go, "Hey, greetings, what's going on? Peace to you." No, I think there's more going on. I think he literally means what he's saying, "Peace to you." I think part of the answer is they are scared. They are huddled. They are behind barred, barricaded doors in the upper room. He shows up and he says, "Peace to you." In other words, "Hey, I'm here now. Peace." And he brings that comfort and that relief to them in their difficult circumstances of fear. But you know what? I think we can see something more in those terms, in that word, "peace to you," in that phrase, "peace be with you." Because it's done in connection with his scars and with his wounds. Because I find it interesting. He says, he shows them, and then he says, "Peace to you." Now we know from Scripture that the cross of Jesus Christ is associated with our peace with God. Peace with God. In Colossians, Peter wrote, speaking of Jesus, he said, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." And then Paul again in Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so, I believe we see more in this. He's announcing peace with God. He shows them his scars. And at this point, I believe it's easy, they can comprehend that this is God's terms. And we're going to see that further as we get on in this passage. Peace with God. You're sitting there and you're saying, "I didn't know we were at war. What do you mean, peace with God? Were we at war?" The Bible says we were at enmity with God before Jesus Christ. So yes, there is no neutral ground with the Lord. Jesus said, "You are for me or you are against me." There's no neutral ground. And he went on to say, "All people will gather or they will scatter." Gather or scatter, for him or against him. And that's what he said. We were at enmity with him. Why? Because of our sin. That is why. J.I. Packer, in speaking of this peace with God, he wrote a great book called Concise Theology. And he quotes, he says here, "Peace here," speaking of peace with God, "peace here means an end to hostility, guilt, and exposure to the retributive punishment that was otherwise unavoidable. In other words, peace is pardon for all the past and permanent personal acceptance for the future." That's what happened when we have peace with God. We are forgiven from our sins. We are no longer at enmity with Him. He's given us new life. He's forgiven us. And now we are child. We become a child of God. We have peace with Him. And He's announcing that. And I believe they're getting it. And I love the joy that we see. Look, then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Verse 20. We see great joy in this. The disciples were happy. They were blessed by seeing their risen Lord. And in that context of Him showing His wounds and saying, "Peace to you." Hey, isn't there great joy in knowing that your sins are forgiven? So I started with this morning that psalm. Oh, how happy! Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Oh, how blessed we are, Christian. God has no longer imputed iniquity towards us. We are at peace with God by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The blood at the cross brings peace with God. And oh, how happy. Oh, how glad. Just as glad as the disciples were when Jesus appeared in their midst and said, "Peace to you." That's what people need, isn't it? People need peace with God. You know, in this day and age, it's easy to see stress over people's faces, isn't it? As we go to work and as we notice neighbors or whatever, oh, sometimes you just see pain in their eyes and the stress. And we think, man, they need to get some peace and quiet in their lives. They need to get some R&R. Or they need to get some relief from this certain situation. Or they need to come to peace with their wounded inner child. No. They need peace with God. That's the bottom line. That's the issue. People need peace with God. Oh, how happy. Oh, blessed is the man who's been given that peace. And we, Christian, can be used by God to announce that kind of peace to other people. Those people that we are seeing hurt, dragged out, beat up by our enemy. We can be used as God's agents to bring them to peace with God. And I believe that's what He's going to be telling the disciples here in these remaining verses. Let's now focus on His commissioning of the disciples and His call on their lives, and as by extension ours. Verse 21, then Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." This is a commissioning now. And he says to the disciples, he blesses them, he says, "Peace to you," takes away a lot of their fear, and then he says, "As the Father sent me, I now send you." That's a heavy statement. And I want to be quick to say, there are people that say that this only applies to the apostles, to the disciples. They'll be quick to say, he was just speaking to them. I don't believe that's true. I believe that by extension that also applies to the church and to believers and followers of Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying is, just as he said to the apostles, "As the Father sent me, I sent you," he says to us sitting here today, "Just as the Father sent me, I sent you." The word in there, sent, is the Greek word apostolos. You know what that is? That's apostle. That's what the word apostle means. Apostle means one who has been sent. That's all it means. Now certainly, these early apostles were, they had a very special calling in the church, in the early church. They were the ones that were used to begin the church. But you know what? We too are sent. Apostles. Sent out just as Jesus was sent by the Father. We are sent ones. This is a commissioning. As my Father sent you, I send you. Sent me, I send you. That's a commission for us. Now, in saying, as the Father sent me, so I sent you, I see in it that there's going to be some commonality. Just as Jesus was sent, we should be sent. And so I believe that that means we will endure lots of what Jesus had to endure. In fact, that's to our glory that we participate in the sufferings of Christ. And I find it interesting that he would say, hey, look at my wrists and look at my side. And then after showing them, saying, as the Father sent me, I send you. And so Jesus has told us that he sends us into the world as lambs among wolves. And it can be very difficult. Chapter 15, I bring to your remembrance what we went over a few weeks back. Jesus told the disciples, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. You see what that scripture says? If they persecuted you, hey, keep in mind, they persecuted me. If they believe your word, keep in mind, they believe my word. And so that's part of being sent. Expect. People will reject. But oh, people will accept. And that's a joy. That is a joy that they would accept that. And use you to do that, to announce heaven's terms. What a joy to do that. Let's move on now. Verse 22, when he says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. In the context of this commissioning, of this telling the disciples that he is sending them as he has been sent, he breathes on them. And the Holy Spirit, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. This is a difficult passage. And let me tell you why it's so difficult. And why there's lots of discussion. You wouldn't believe all the different interpretations of this verse I found this week. The reason it's difficult is because most people believe that the historical outpouring of the Holy Spirit came when? The day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Something future from this event. In fact, Jesus told the disciples right before his ascension that it would be future. He said, you will remain there and the Holy Spirit will come upon you in power. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so a lot of people really get confused here. Wait a minute, he's giving them the Holy Spirit here. But I thought all the promises had to do with after he ascended and the Pentecostal outpouring of the Spirit. There's another difficulty here, and this surfaces from John chapter 7, verse 37. Let me just read that to you. It's when he's at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John makes his commentary. He says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so people have a difficult time here. Wait a minute.
I thought Jesus was glorified when He reached the right hand of God. What's going on? And so there's difficulty in interpreting this passage. Let me share with you how some people interpret it because of these difficulties, because of Acts chapter 2. And then I'll share with you how I think it should be interpreted. The first interpretation, when they say, and when He said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit, is that this wasn't actually where they actually gave the Holy Spirit, but rather this was just a promise. This is just a promise. This is just a prefiguration of what will happen on the day of Pentecost. This is just symbolic. That's all this is. This isn't actually a giving of the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, that's reading into the text, wouldn't you think? Is this just symbolic? Is this just a promise? Is this just a foretaste? I don't think so. I don't think that holds much water. All right, so some other people get a little more technical and they reach into the mystery of Greek. And they look at this phrase for the Holy Spirit and they say, well, in the original language, there is no article. There is no the or a or an. There's no the. And so what Jesus is actually saying here is receive Holy Spirit. Not receive the Holy Spirit. Receive Holy Spirit. And from that, in the language, they try to say, well, just a portion of Him was given. Just a little guarantee. Just a foretaste. The problem with that is, the Holy Spirit like this, in this word, is mentioned 86 times in the New Testament. 49 times without the article, and 39 times with the article. And all those times, the Holy Spirit is in view. I believe it's correct to believe that this is the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. Okay? A third option is this. This is the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This is it. This is when God gave the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathed on the disciples, and that's when it happened. But that contradicts, doesn't it? Because there are those future promises that say, tarry in Jerusalem, remain there, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And He will empower you as witnesses. All right, with that all said, what do we believe? What is it? Well, most of the commentaries and scholars that I consulted come to this agreement, and I agree with them. The key to this interpretation is that word, breathed. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. When was the last time God breathed before this point in Scripture? If you go way back to that first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when God created man and woman, all the other animals and all the other creation, He spoke. But when He created the man, it says that He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so there was a breathing. Literally, the breath of life was breathed into that man, made him living, gave him life. Well, a lot of people see that going on exactly right here in verse 22, only it's spiritual. It's regeneration. It's the second Genesis, if you will. It's being born again when Jesus would breathe into the disciples eternal life. And that at this moment, they did receive the Holy Spirit. He came to indwell them. And they were regenerated. They were given eternal life at this point. The second Genesis. I can see that. That makes sense to me. You say, well, what about this glorified body thing? Well, true. When Jesus got to the right hand of the Father, He was clothed with the glory that He had before the beginning of the world. But He's in a different body here, folks, isn't He? We see Him appearing and disappearing. And many believe that this is what our bodies will be like after our resurrection, glorified. That he was in his glorified body, and so yeah, he was glorified and he was able to give the Spirit. So here, it's his regeneration. It's the regeneration of the disciples. You say, but Terry, he believed. Didn't they all believe at one point? Yes, they did, but did they have all the facts together, the disciples? Even on the night of his crucifixion, they didn't know exactly what God's ultimate plan of salvation was going to be. Here, in this context, Jesus shows his scars. The risen Lord stands before them, and he says, peace to you. And then he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. All right, what about Acts? It's not a problem. Can they receive the Holy Spirit indwelled, given eternal life? Acts chapter 2, what's the key word there for the giving of the Holy Spirit? Power. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So you can see here this reception of the Holy Spirit, eternal life, in Acts chapter 2, it's power. And they were empowered mightily to be used by the Lord in witnessing and sharing the gospel. And so that's what I believe is going on. If that is true, this breathing, what are these evangelists doing? Running around breathing on people. Have you seen that? They blow on people and it causes people to fall down. And they do this waving and everything. What's going on there? May I suggest bad breath? Because if you interpret it this way, this is Jesus Christ breathing in eternal life. This is Jesus Christ coming into a life and saying, peace to you. And filling them with the Holy Spirit, their helper, their counselor. Regeneration, a new life, born again, the second Genesis. And that's part of their commissioning. That's part of our commissioning. When we gave our lives to Jesus, he breathed that new life into us. All right, let's move on to difficult verse number 2. Verse 23, in connection with that, he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Okay, what's he saying here? This is part of the commissioning. Well, let me give you a few interpretations. One interpretation would say the apostles here at this point were actually given the power to forgive sins and retain sins. That's one interpretation. And do people uphold to that interpretation? Yes, there's an entire church that believes this takes place through confession. And through the continual propagation of popes and apostolic authority. That you go and you confess your sins to this priest and he's able to forgive. But listen, that can't be. This cannot be what he's saying there because it would directly contradict other scriptures. Luke chapter 5 speaks of when that group of men brought their paralytic friend to Jesus, you remember? And he was inside the house and they couldn't get in the house. And so these guys climbed up on the roof, dug a hole in the roof of the house and lowered their friend down on a mat before Jesus. And Jesus told them, he said, basically he said, I will forgive this man's sins in the process of healing. How did the Pharisees react? You remember the story? They said, blasphemy! How can this man say he forgives sins? Only God can forgive sins. And that's true. Only God can forgive sins. So it can't be meaning that they actually were given the power to forgive sins. Now, we have all been given the ability to forgive our brothers and sisters, but we're talking about forgiveness for salvation's sakes here. And that men and women, the apostles, didn't have that actual power. What's another interpretation? Well, another interpretation is that they're speaking of church discipline here. And there's some truth there. that as the leaders of the church, as the apostles, that many times they had to exercise church discipline upon members of their fellowship. Paul told the Corinthian church, expel the immoral brother. So there was church discipline. A lot of people see this as an interpretation of that, as the very seeds of that in the church. You know, I think there's a better interpretation, however. And that is entirely why I entitled our message this morning, Announcing Heaven's Terms, because I believe that is what we have been given authority to do. Announce heaven's terms of salvation. There's a Greek scholar, his last name is Manti, and he has an interesting take on this verse. Some agree with him. He says that this is a mistranslation of the perfect tense of these verbs. There's all kinds of different tenses associated with the Greek language as far as a verb. Past, future, present. Something that started in the past and continued. This, he says, is a mistranslation. He says how the verse should actually read is this. Those whose sins you forgive have already been forgiven. Those whose sins you do not forgive have not been forgiven. It carries with it the idea that we're forgiving sins that have already been forgiven. Okay? Now, I don't know all the expertise of the Greek language there, but in this, I would agree with this. Jesus here is not telling them that they have the power to forgive sins, but to declare God's terms for salvation. To declare what forgiveness is. Okay, let me give you a real crystal clear example. Let's say we have an evangelical meeting here this next week, and we pack out the place. And I have an altar call. And people come forward and they say yes to Jesus Christ. I have accepted Him as my Lord and Savior. Jesus here has given me the authority, based on the Scripture, to say, have you accepted Jesus Christ? Yes. Then on the basis of that, your sins are completely forgiven. Completely washed. Completely clean. I have that right to declare that. Alright, so the service ends. And another gentleman or lady comes up afterwards and says, you know, I heard what you said. It made lots of sense. Sounded real good, but I just wanted to let you know I completely reject the gospel. I completely reject Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. Then I have the authority to declare that if he continues in that belief, he will die in his sins. So we have that authority. I believe that is what he's speaking of. Announcing heaven's terms on salvation. Now, we can't run around making judgments on everybody, can we? Oh, sinner, you know. It's not our call in life to judge people and say whether or not we think somebody has accepted the Lord or not, although we can tell by the fruit. A good indication is the fruit of a person's life. But however, unless we specifically know, then we can make that pronouncement. If somebody says, I reject, you have the authority to declare, you will die in your sins. If someone says, I accept the Lord, you have been given the authority to say, you are washed, brand new, completely forgiven, completely saved from your sins. That's a joy. That's a joy. We can see lives completely change. God can use you to bring hope to a hopeless existence. To announce His terms. And there's people that need to hear, aren't there? And we need to be willing and able. You know, a lot of times we fear sharing the gospel. Listen, look at it as a joy. I mean, if you saw somebody who was crippled, or somebody who was just in a state of trial and persecution, and you had the ability to help, what a joy to help. The same is true spiritually. As we see people messed up, beat down, we can announce heaven's terms. I heard of a woman, her name was Rose Crawford, and she'd been blind for about 50 years. It's interesting that she said, "I just can't believe it," she gasped at the doctor as the doctor lifted the bandages from her eyes after her recovery from delicate surgery in an Ontario hospital. She wept for joy when for the first time in her life, a dazzling and beautiful world of form and color greeted eyes that were now able to see. The amazing thing about the story, however, is that 20 years of her blindness had been unnecessary. She didn't know that surgical techniques had been developed and that an operation could have restored her vision at the age of 30. The doctor said she just figured there was nothing that could be done about her condition. Much of her life could have been different. As I read the news account, the author goes on to say, of her case, some questions came to mind. Why did she continue to assume that her situation was hopeless? Had no one told her about the wonderful advances in eye surgery? Then I thought of the plight of those unreached by the gospel. How many will go on living in moral blindness unless we bring them to the Savior? Millions will never know anything but spiritual darkness because no one has shared with them the light that has come into the world. Oh, think of being the person to bring that good news to that woman. Hey, there's a new operation, there's a new technique. Let's go get you seeing. That's the same way we should look at spiritual blindness. Hey, let me share with you. Let me announce to you. I want to close with this. If there's someone here who does not know the Lord, Jesus would stand here right in your midst, look you in the eyes and say, "Peace to you. Peace be with you." And it's a simple act, accepting Jesus Christ into your life. And what a beautiful term of salvation. Jesus breathing eternal life into our souls. What a, you know, talk about a second wind. This is a second birth, a whole new chance, a whole new creation that Jesus would breathe eternal life into you. If you have not made that decision, make it today. How tragic it would be to wait 20 years for a spiritual rebirth, for spiritual vision. Every Christian I've ever talked to, the only thing they've ever regretted is that they didn't make the decision sooner. So why wait? And then Christian, I would say to you this morning, whatever you're facing, Jesus Christ would stand in the midst of that situation and say peace to you. That He would be there to refresh you, to give you joy. And I would also challenge you, announce heaven's terms of salvation. If God has placed someone on your heart, don't shy away from that. Maybe you're afraid of failure. Hey, listen, it is not your responsibility to convert. It's not. It is God, His responsibility to convert. Entirely. If there is someone that the Lord has placed on your heart, share with them. Announce to them heaven's terms of salvation. Explain to someone what peace with God is like. Explain to them that. Father, we're grateful for your gospel. We're grateful that we can declare, not only for other people, but for ourselves, that we have peace with you. Oh, Lord, we're grateful for the peace that we enjoy with you. Thank you for breathing in new eternal life in our lives, in our hearts. Lord, I would also like to pray for any of those people that are coming to our memory right now, that you are bringing up. Lord, we pray for them. Lord, we pray for this fellowship, that we would be a group of people that evangelizes, that is not ashamed of your gospel. Lord, help us to evangelize lest we fossilize. May we go out. May we help. May we show people where to find that hope. We praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.